We're still in the area of the function of the church, which is to maintain and uphold doctrine. And we looked last week at 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is telling Timothy that if he, in relationship to a local assembly, is to be the right kind of pastor, there are several things he must do. For example, in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things," and the "these things" goes back and incorporates specifically chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, which simply says, in the last days there's going to be a departure from the faith. And therefore, he says, Timothy, if you'll tell people and teach people that in the last days there's going to be a departure from the faith, then you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine unto which thou hast attained. And so tonight we need to cover the passage that talks about the fact that though the church is here to maintain and uphold biblical doctrine, that in the last days there will be a definite departure away from doctrine. And that is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So the first thing we need to note is in chapter 4, 1, the fact of the departure. And the first thing he gives us is the basis of our information. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaks explicitly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." And the first thing is to note the remark, which is very clear, that there will be a departure from the faith in the last days, statement of fact. But what is the basis of that information? The basis of the information is the one who gave it, and that is found in the words, "the Spirit speaks expressly." So the basis of the information is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all we have to do is apply all of the aspects of deity, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and so forth, especially the one that involves omniscience and veracity, which are characteristics of deity, and therefore we know that the information that we're getting has a solid basis. It's based in someone who is truth and who knows everything. He is truth and omniscient. Consequently, the basis for what we have in chapter 4 has a basis in absolute authority. After he gives the basis of the information, he also makes a remark about the clarity of this truth. There is going to be a departure from the faith in the latter days. The Holy Spirit says so. That's the basis for being sure. The Holy Spirit also says so clearly. Verse 1, "The Spirit speaks expressly." Expressly is not really a word that we use much in English today. It's the Greek word rhetos. Rhetos means to be explicit. And the word explicit is a common word today because there are so many movies that are. So chapter 4, verse 1, "The Spirit, basis of information, speaks explicitly." In other words, this is not some obscure truth. This is not some hard to understand truth. This is clear, obvious, latent truth that we're looking at. And the fact is that there will be a departure from doctrine in the last days. The Holy Spirit says so, so we know it's true, and it is absolutely clear as far as information is concerned. As soon as he gives the fact, he then gives the time of the departure. The time of the departure continues in verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaks explicitly that in the latter times." First of all, notice that the expression "latter times" is plural, not singular. So he is not talking merely about the last time before the Lord's return, but latter seasons is the idea, or really better yet, future seasons. The word translated seasons is kairos, and it is one of two words that Greek has translated as time. One of them is the word chronos. We use that in English, like chronology, and it is used for a whole segment of time. However, if you want to break time up into epochs or little seasons like the Reformation period or the period of certain periods of history. Then they have another word, which is kairos. So that this would be an epoch or a kairos. This would be a kairos. And the next one would be a kairos and so forth across the line. Both of them are usually translated in our Bibles by the word time or times or sometimes seasons. But they are different words indicating different things. All right, in the passage in front of it, he says that there are going to be in the latter kairos a departure from the faith. So the idea is there are going to be future seasons where there will be great departure from the faith. So you might say Timothy is standing back here and says, down the road is going to be a season. And during that season, there is going to be a great departure from the Word of God. And then he may look farther down and say, there will be a return to the Word, and then there will be another season of departure from the Word. So what Timothy is doing is this. He is simply saying there's going to be a departure from doctrine, and this is going to occur in various pockets of church history. For example, if you take the years 500 up to 1500, you can't find a book or a commentary that expounds Scripture. It's not there. It's absolutely, completely empty. We probably are swinging toward another one of these future seasons when doctrine will be neglected and, as a matter of fact, in the context, be a total departure from it. So the time of departure is in a future season, or, might put it this way, future blocks of time. And it simply recognizes that in the general course of history, there are blocks of time that are yet to come when there's going to be a mass defection in terms of doctrine. The next thing that Paul brings into the picture is the groups that are involved in departure from doctrine, and there are three. First of all, there are the victims. Second, he lists the source. And then third, he names the teachers. Let's notice all that in the text. Verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks explicitly that in the future blocks of time, some shall depart. And the victim is expressed by the word, some shall depart. And we'll need to do some study with that word, because when we use the word some in English, it usually implies a rather small group. That word some should not imply a small group at all, even though it does in English. So we'll do a little work with the word in Greek. The source, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirit and doctrines of demons. So the source is demons. A very vital link is brought into the context here, is that he ties false teaching and departure from doctrine directly into demon influence. And then the teachers. The teachers we would miss completely in King James, because in verse 2 it says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. And here's the way it really should read. Liars in hypocrisy. Liars is talking about the teachers. How does New American handle that? Does it, by means of hypocrisy of liars? And King James says speaking lies, and it wouldn't make you think of, the word is liar is what we want. So you got the victims, some, the source of the teaching is demons, and the source on the other level is men. Notice right here, the primary source of departure from doctrine is demons. The instrument, or the secondary source, the instrument used by demons, is men. So the idea is the demons, through the ministry of liars, causes many to depart from the faith. Now, breaking those groups down more. First of all, the victims group. The victims group is expressed by the word some, which in English would be expressive of not too much. For example, if someone is sick and you ask, are they any better? And the reply is, yes, there's some better. That definitely conveys the idea that there's improvement, but not very much, because that's what some conveys in English. In the Greek New Testament, the word for some is tis, and it's an indefinite pronoun. And therefore, simply means certain ones. And with the indefinite pronoun, when it says certain ones will depart, no number is implied. No number is implied at all. It could be 50%, 70%, 80%, 90%, 99%, 10%, 5%, 4%. Tis has no number involved. So that when you look at verse 1 and it says certain ones are going to depart from the faith, you would like to have some idea of how many victims are there going to be. We do have a passage that gives an indication. It's Luke 18:8. Luke 18:8. It's put in the form of a rhetorical question. Luke 18:8. The size of the ultimate defection is stated in Luke 18:8. Christ speaks and says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns or cometh, question, shall he find not faith, but shall he find the faith on the earth? So notice in terms of rhetorical question, he's saying this, when he returns the second time, will there be any doctrine on earth? And of course, by means of rhetorical question, he's implying that when he comes back again, there won't be any. So then in the light of Luke 18:8, doctrine will not be around at the second advent. Now that doesn't mean there will not be some, because you do have the preaching and revelation of the two witnesses and so forth. So there is some, but the amount of defection is enormous. This could also be tied mentally in our minds to our study in Revelation. Remember chapter 13, how the beast deceives the entire world. So then when he talks about victims then, the size of the defection is enormous. All right, back to 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit, source of information, speaks explicitly, this is not obscure truth, that in the future seasons or future pockets of time, some certain ones, indefinite pronoun involving enormous masses, shall depart from the faith. The word depart is important because it's going to tie in just a moment to another passage. The word depart is a word that comes from the Greek word for apostasy. Apostasy is a word that we use lots of times. We talk about the apostates. And really the word apostasy isn't even translated because it's a word apa that means from, and stasi on the end, histomi is to stand. It means to stand away from, to reject, to back off from. And our translation in King James, which says shall depart, is pretty good. But it's the idea that there is a defection, and that's the word apostasy. We really shouldn't use the word apostasy because it doesn't say anything. It's not translated, and it means a departure or a moving or a standing away from or a rejecting of something or anything. So that there will be a departure from the faith. And the faith, of course, is a reference to a body of doctrine. So the amount of defection from it, massive. Now, what is the source of this massive defection from the faith? It's expressed by two words referring to the same entities. By seducing spirits, or synonym for spirits, demons. We'll not take time to establish that because we went through the doctrine of angels some time back and established in many passages that spirits or demons are synonymous words. So that 4:1 says they will give heed to deceiving spirits, even doctrines of demons. Now the interesting thing about that is simply the fact that the demons make use of human agents to teach. In other words, when you hear about seducing spirits, what do you think in your mind? And when you think of doctrines of demons, what passes your mind? What ought to go through our mind is seducing spirits are working through flesh and blood people. They're called liars in verse 2. But the idea is behind those that depart from doctrine or advocate it, behind them is the unseen force called demonism or unseen spirits. So that they're the primary source or the unseen source. Or let's put it down, I feel like drawing pictures tonight. Here's the unseen demon powers. And here is the preacher behind the pulpit, and out here is the audience. And exactly what he's saying is this, is that when doctrine or untrue doctrine infiltrates to people, he does it via the vehicle of teachers. And that's what's mentioned in verse 2 when he says liars. So here is the source, here is the liar, and out here is the victim. So notice, Satan makes use of a channel through which he reaches victims. And of course, understanding Satan's approach, you know that the liar must be appealing. And personality-wise, the liar may be PhD, the liar may be charming, but nonetheless a liar, because a liar is anyone who deviates from the teaching of the Word of God. All right? The source, then, is back to the spirits, and basically three things ought to be kept in mind about them. Number one, since they're called spirits, that means they are not capable of being seen. Very important concept, that Satan's working is not seeable. There's nothing tangible involved in it. They're invisible. We only see the manifestations of demon power. We don't see demons. The other thing, remember, about them when we studied this, when we were going through this area, was the fact that they certainly have intellect. That is particularly important to recognize they have intellect, especially in the terms of knowledge. Remember, we went through in the Old Testament the concept of divination, finding the future, understanding the future, how Deuteronomy dealt with that. So one of the major features of demons is tremendous intellectual ability, particularly the ability to foresee future events in great deal of clarity. Then, of course, the last thing connected with them is they are always associated with moral character, which is evil all the way through. All right, verse 2. Verse 2 begins to talk now about the teachers of false doctrine. This is what is seen. Behind it is what is not seen, demon power. Verse 2, liars by means of hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So the idea involved is that the conscience of these last day or future time teachers that will be influenced by demons will have a conscience that is cauterized, a conscience that is unresponsive. Therefore, they will be able to lie freely without any twinge of conscience due to the fact that in the context it is seared. Now, what will be the content of their teaching? What is demonic teaching? That follows in the next verses. The content of the teaching. And what Paul does is, first of all, he states the teaching, and then he refutes it. So let's just put stated and then refuted. First of all, he states it. Verse 3, forbidding to marry. Forbidding comes on a little bit strong. The word is koluo, and it usually means to hinder something. So forbidding is a little bit heavy. Hindering or discouraging marriage and discouraging or hindering commanding to abstain from food. So notice the area is, the doctrine stated is, a confusion in the area of marriage and foods. Now, you really wouldn't think that that looks very demonic. I mean, don't marry. What is so demonic about that? As a matter of fact, if you'd say, we're going to put down the content of demonic teaching, your mind would probably naturally go to something really gross. But what's gross about that? They simply command to not or hinder marriage and also foods. This is probably rooted in what we call Gnosticism. And Gnosticism has a basic tenet, which is this. Anything that is matter is evil. Anything that is matter is evil, and the immaterial is what is good. Now stop and think about that for just a moment. If you were a Gnostic, could you believe in the Incarnation? Would you be able to say, Jesus Christ came in the flesh on this thesis? Could you do it? You couldn't hold to it, could you? Because the Incarnation is Christ, or God, taking a body. A body is material. Therefore, that's why you've got passages with these kind of people around over in 1 John. If any man does not confess that Jesus is come in the flesh, Jesus, that's God, that's deity, in the flesh, that's material. If any confesses that Jesus is not come in the flesh, is the spirit of Antichrist. Therefore, they did not believe in the Incarnation. Now, they therefore looked at, or had a real problem if they were supposedly or claimed to be a believer, and that was this. If matter is evil and spirit is good, I have a real problem because I live in a body. And therefore, they looked at things this way. Our bodies are our enemies. Our bodies are enemies. Now, the question is, what are you going to do about it? And they went one of two ways. In fact, this is what Paul, most of the time in the New Testament, this kind of thinking is what he is battling many, many times. Since our bodies are our enemies, some of them went this way. Punish the body. And that was the idea that to be a good Christian, you had to sleep on a bed of nails, you had to eat Brussels sprouts, and you had to do anything possible to punish the body because the body's evil. Now, that's still around, isn't it? Because many, many believers base spirituality on how much do you hurt, you know? And if you don't put yourself through a certain amount of hurt, then you're not punishing the body, and consequently not a spiritual Christian. In other words, if you don't rise at 3:30 a.m. in the morning for your devotions, which would be very difficult to do, I would think, if you don't do that, then you are allowing your body to run you, and therefore you ought to punish the body. That's simply first century Gnosticism. Now, there was another bunch, and maybe you like this one better. Most people went for it rather than the first approach. The second approach is this. If matter, my body, is evil, and the spirit is good, then they're completely independent of one another. Therefore, do anything you want with your body, it won't affect your spirit. So, the idea was please yourself bodily, it won't affect your spirit, because the two are separate. So that if we wanted names for each one, punish the body is asceticism. Please yourself bodily, it doesn't affect the spirit, is lasciviousness. And they both went back to the same thing. They both believe matter is evil, the immaterial or spirit is good, not goo, good, is good, and they just disagreed on the way you ought to handle it. Granted, our bodies are our enemies. One group said, punish it. Another group said, live it up. And if you stop and think through the New Testament, doesn't it deal with both? For example, look at Colossians. You can see the direction that some of them had taken. It's a very important concept for understanding much of the New Testament. Notice chapter 2 and verse 21. Notice the Colossians were in danger of going the ascetic route. Verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, that is, the touch not, taste not, handle not, these things have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh, and so forth. And notice, the Colossians were in danger of going the ascetic route. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, and so forth. And that's rebuked. And we don't need to take the time to say, if you want to look at the other side of things, look at 1 Corinthians. Okay, the content of the teaching then is in verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. On the commanding to abstain from foods, the first thing to keep in mind is that had nothing to do with diet. This wasn't the idea. Don't eat certain foods because they'll hurt you in a dietary sense. This wasn't the idea at all. This was the idea that by foregoing certain foods, you merited favor with God. So this has nothing to do with diet. This has to do with setting aside certain foods as a matter of pleasing God. To bring it down to very simple terms, where do we have the demonic teaching that shows up in a very holy-sounding time of year when certain people give up certain Lent? Lent? Is that demonic? Reads like it, doesn't it? Notice, Satan always covers over his approach by, well, you've got it, in hypocrisy. He always covers over his evil by making it look like a good, holy thing. And when you mention to the average person Lent, you're just like dropping a spiritual aura over the whole thing. Lent. It's Lent season. It's demon season is what it should be called. Okay, verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, and then he gives the proper viewpoint, or the teaching stated, and then the teaching to refuted. And the refutation is very simple. When you deny marriage and deny food, ultimately, you're objecting to what God has done, because marriage and food both have their origin in God. And since we've been recently through it, marriage instituted by God, Genesis 1:28. Foods instituted and given by God, designated by God as food for man, Genesis 1:29. All right, when those are forbidden, what are we actually doing? When those things are forbidden, we are questioning the wisdom of God. And therefore, when God's wisdom is questioned, it is therefore demonic in nature. So, marriage and food has been created, verse 3, to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. For all the creation of God is good, nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving for it. And the it goes back to the marriage and the food. It is sanctified by the word and prayer. So, both marriage and food get sanctified by prayer and the word. Sanctified simply meaning to set apart. And it's set apart by two things. One, the word of God. The word of God tells us two things. It tells us how to use or how to operate in marriage. And also how to use God's creation, or the specific aspect here, food. Also, prayer sanctifies both of these things. If there is any biblical support for saying that you ought to pray in relationship to food, or pray in relationship with eating, this is the passage. So that in reality, when we pray before a meal, and I'm not saying that Scripture prescribes that, but when we do so, we shouldn't say we are necessarily giving thanks for the food. What are we doing to the food? By the words of the text. We're not giving thanks for it. What are we doing? We're sanctifying the food. We're setting it apart. So that really, it's the proper thing is the food is being set apart in the sense that this body of mine is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Lord, help this this plateful to do its proper job. I think this can be related to one other area, and I'm not going to be emphatic on it, but because it's only based on experience. Suppose you were a missionary in a foreign country, and set in front of you was food in a culture where there was no sanitation and no refrigeration, and the possibility of contaminated food was very high. I would take it that you could claim what is involved in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and by means of prayer, sanctify the food, and therefore avoid contamination. But nonetheless, notice that the Word and prayer have effects on both marriage and the Word of God in terms of setting it apart. All right, the emphatic teaching then, that in the last times there is going to be, beyond any question, because of the source of the information, a departure from doctrine. Doctrine will not be popular in the latter seasons or in the latter days. All right, one other passage directly deals with this. It's 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Same concept, different passage. First of all, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is informing them that before the day of the Lord, certain things are going to happen. Now, when you talk about the day of the Lord, is mentioned many, many times in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it is an Old Testament doctrine, very much an Old Testament doctrine. The day of the Lord is the time which incorporates what we've been studying about in the book of Revelation, the tribulation, takes in the second advent, and takes in the reign of Christ. Now, the reason for saying that is I think if you collect the passages that talk about the day of the Lord, the inevitable ingredient is always judgment. And in other passages where the day of the Lord is referred to, it is also incorporates His reign. So the day of the Lord takes in a large period of time, which is the tribulation, the second advent, and the return of Christ. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, he is talking about what is going to happen, or what are going to be the characteristics of the times before this day of the Lord. In other words, what are going to be the characteristics of the last days of the church on earth? And he explains, incidentally, these people in 2 Thessalonians, somebody had forged a letter and sent it in Paul's name and told them that they were in the tribulation. And due to some of the suffering they were going through, some of them had really bought it. They thought they were in it. And Paul is writing the book to say, no, you're not in the tribulation, because certain things have to occur before that can occur. And one of them is described before the day of the Lord occurs. There has to be a condition. And the condition is described in chapter 2, verse 3. Don't let any man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away. First, remember in the passage we just looked at, it said, some shall depart from the faith, and I put the word apostasy by that. All right, see this word falling away? Same word. The apostasy must come first. So the condition that must come before the day of the Lord is departure from doctrine. That has to happen. There has to be a departure from doctrine. The reason, from the practical standpoint, that it's important for us to understand this is simply recognize, in terms of appreciation of doctrine on the level of humanity, it is not going to improve. So if you're propped or leaning on somebody to hold you up and say, hang in there with doctrine, don't expect it. You're going to have to see for yourself as a believer that there's going to be a departure. It's not getting better. It is going to get worse. It's going to decline. increasingly toward the end of the church age. This is stated as a matter of fact. Then the second thing that must come on the scene is a person. And that is explained in verse 3 also. There is the condition, the departure from doctrine first, and then the man of sin must be revealed. Now, for the rest of our study, let's look down to chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, where you have five features of how this final deception comes about on the part of the man of sin. The first is, the text tells us about the revelation of the man of sin. 2:8. 2:8 says, and then, time word, and then, or at that time, shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. So that the important word is that the man of sin is to be revealed. Now notice, it does not say when the man of sin arrives. It says when he's revealed. Now why does it say when he's revealed? Why doesn't it say when the man of sin arrives? The reason is this, that what the man of sin represents is here already. Repeat. The reason he is revealed rather than arrives is because the thing that he represents is already present tonight. The only thing is, people just don't recognize it. So that what will happen is that what is already in existence now is simply going to have the lid taken off. You got the same thing in verse 7, don't you? It says the mystery of iniquity does already work. Now the only difference is this, is at the current moment there is someone called in verse 7 the restrainer who is holding things back. So that at the present moment, what do you have? At the present moment you might picture the world, which we talked about Sunday morning, as something like a pressure cooker. And there is a tremendous amount of pressure that's built up, except it's not exploding due to the fact that the lid is on tight. All that's necessary to paint the whole room with beef stew is to pull the top off and it all explodes. It is there all of the time except the lid is on. Now, perspective for a believer is simply this. Things are as bad as they can possibly be. There is only one factor, however, that makes it livable. And that is there's a lid on the pot. And you think of the pot as the world and its way of thinking and its control under Satan's power. The lid is the Holy Spirit. And when the lid comes off, the whole thing explodes. So that in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity is already working, but there is going to be a future revelation when the lid comes off, and that's what he begins to talk about down into verse 8. Now, as horrible as that looks, notice that when the lid comes off, it does so on divine schedule, which shows that when the lid comes off, God is still in control. And the reason we know it fits into a divine schedule is because the word then, tote, is a time word. It's an adverb of time. So it says, and then, talking about divine schedule, then shall that wicked one be revealed, and so forth. So, the point to remember, it's revealed, not arrives, because the Spirit of the man of sin is here already. The only modifying factor is the Holy Spirit is keeping the lid on. All right, after the revelation of the man, you have something stated about the destruction of the man of sin. And you have three, or two rather, very strong words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, down in verse 8. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume. The word is aniro, and it means always to kill by violence. It is always violent killing. So, whom the Lord shall violently kill. As a matter of fact, the word aniro is only used when there is a killing in battle or when there is a killing by murder. It's never used for anything else except a brutal battle or homicide type killing. So whom the Lord shall violently kill with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy. Destroy means to bring to an end. Will destroy with the spirit, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the summary is, the Lord is going to bring the lawless anti-God spirit to an end by violent destruction. Amplification, the book of Revelation. Alright, following the destruction of the man, you have an emphasis on the power of this man, expressed in verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. First of all, the word after. After translates the Greek preposition kata. Kata is a word used to introduce any standard or norm. It's used to introduce any standard or norm. So his working is in harmony with the standards and norms of Satan. Second, it says it is after the working of Satan. I'm going to circle that word because it is going to be an extremely important word to tie in later in the context. It's the word energia, which you immediately probably recognize. Energia comes over into English as energy, but it's the idea that means, of energia, means activity. So that his coming is by the standard of the activity of Satan. And then notice, the next thing into the context is, what method does he use to accomplish his ends? The method is expressed is with all power, signs, wonders. Power, signs, and wonders are simply words that are used to express miracles. How many recall the miracle box? Let's run through it real quick. Just make a box and put a big M in the middle. In the Gospels, any time something is done that is of a miraculous nature, it gets one of three names. It can be called a TERAS. That's usually translated wonders. It can be called a SAMEION. Or it can be called a dunamis. Or it can be called ergon. And all of the miraculous things that Jesus did were called by one of those three names, one of those four names. Now, what do they mean? This one is usually translated, at least in King James, by the word wonder. And what it is doing is this. It is looking at the event from the standpoint of its effect on the people that see it. For example, if I take the lid of the pen, and now watch this real carefully, because you're going to see something that's going to amaze you. Went to the floor. Amazed? You're going to go out and tell your friends what I can do? Ought to advertise it in the paper. They got a guy at Beth Haven that can take a pen, lead, and hold it up in the air and drop it, and it goes to the floor. Isn't that something? Entertaining. Unbelievable. Does it? Okay, now suppose, however, that I do that, and it sticks. What are you going to do first of all? First of all, you're going to say, hey, what's the trick? And you want to go up here and run your hand and say, there must be an invisible wire. You run your hand and there isn't any. You say, well, hey. And you would be kind of amazed, wouldn't you? Wouldn't people gather around if this thing were just hanging up here? You know, no way you could get attention if that was just suspended up there, because everyone would come and check it out, and you'd come and you'd knock it, and back it would go again, just like it was on a rubber. You would be affected, wouldn't you? Well, Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. That was produced some effects. And when the author wants to emphasize the effect of an event, he calls it a teros, a wonder. Now, this word, dunamis, means power. If I could make this thing suspend in air, wouldn't you admit that it reveals that I have a unique power? Okay, Lazarus, come forth. He came forth. Isn't that unique? So, if you want to look at it from the standpoint of the power reveal, then you'd use the word dunamis, and the miracles of Christ are called that. If you want to look at it from the standpoint of what it teaches, and this is usually translated signs, then you use this word. Looks at the event from the standpoint of what it teaches or what it communicates. And if, again, going back to the same illustration, I could make this pen lip suspend in midair, haven't you learned something about me? So that you could call it a semion. The word ergon is used only of God, and it's simply the word work. It says many mighty works Christ did in one place, and it's talking about his miracles. And that's looking at it from the standpoint of what is to be expected of God, or what is normal with God. Because we must remember, can God do a miracle? Of course not. God can't do a miracle. I think Jesus, when he raised Lazarus, he said, Father, look what I did. I just did something that can't be done. God can't do miracles. For what reason? In his character. He is omnipotent. Omnipotent means he has all power. Consequently, there's no such thing as a miracle with God. Just works is all that God can do. All right. Notice then, going back to we're at the 2 Thessalonians passage 2:9. This final deceiver has his working after Satan with all dunamis, power, semion, signs, and wonders, teros. And again, these words, teros, semion, power, were used to describe the miracles of Jesus. Acts 2:22. They're also used to describe the miracles of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, I believe it is. But notice, this man also comes along able to do the same thing. And notice you have attached to all of these words one particularly interesting and important word. Notice he is able to do power, signs, and wonders. And notice they're all prefaced by the little word what? What kind of limitations does he have? All. So notice he's emphasizing that he is able to do every form. And it wouldn't be a bad translation to say he comes after the activity of Satan with every form of the miraculous. I would assume then that if Jesus can turn water to wine, that in the end times, the means of deception, someone will come along and say, I can do that. And is able to do the same thing. This is the means of final deception. Now, the last and very, very important aspect of it is he now brings in, who will the victims be? the victims of the final deception. That's in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10. Now we got the victims brought in, and very, very important point contained here. It says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and in them that perish. First of all, he describes victims as to destiny. They're perishing class. Because, now this is going to describe them as to character. As to destiny, they're perishing people. As to character, and this is the extremely important point, as to character, they are those that receive not the love of the truth. Now notice, it does not say, these are people who do not accept the truth. Note again, it does not say, these are people that do not welcome truth. It says, these are the people that don't have any love for truth. So notice the emphasis is, and it really should be love of truth, love for the truth, verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received or welcomed not love for the truth. So the idea is they do not care about truth. Truth is no concern. And that is really bad. To reject truth is bad. To not even care about truth is worse. And so notice you have something that is going to occur. For those that do not care about truth and therefore refuse to be taught by God, they will be taught by Satan. And notice how the verse reads. Verse 11, for this cause. What cause? They do not care about truth. That's a departure from any concern for doctrine at all. And for this cause, because they do not care for truth, God shall send them strong delusion. Now, the word delusion is important. Remember back when we talked about this man's would be after the His coming would be after the working of Satan, and I circled the word working and wrote energia out there and said it means activity. All right, see the word delusion? It's that word again. So, what is the sequence? These people do not care about truth. Therefore, because they do not care about truth, God will send them a deceiving delusion, and the delusion goes right back to chapter 2 and verse 9, the word working. So who is it that is going to fall for the working of Satan? Those that don't care about truth. Further, they will believe the lie, that they might be judged, and that is the last point about them. No, it isn't. I guess A, B, C, D, that's four. There are only four features, Bill. I'm sorry. I just can't count. So that as a result of not having love for the truth, they pick up error. Absence of love for truth always results in the embracing of error, and that's exactly what you've got in the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All enunciating and emphasizing one tremendously important point. And that is, in the final days, there will be a departure from the truth. And for those who do not care about truth, God is going to do something. He will cause them to fall victim to the satanic operation via the vehicle of signs and powers and wonders and miracle-working things. Now, stop and think in conclusion for just a moment. Are we living today in the kind of climate whereby people are of a mentality that truth is the most important thing in the world? Is that the way the average person thinks? Truth is the most important thing in the world. Not really. In fact, I read an editorial in the Star, I forget who wrote it. It said, in the day which we live, when it's possible to annihilate the whole population of the world, surely we shouldn't start arguing about who is right and who is wrong. The overriding issue is not truth, but peace. And I couldn't help but think, love of truth is out the window. Are we living in an age when there is little love of truth? As a matter of fact, aren't we living in an age when most people don't even believe there is such a thing as truth? And are we also living in a time whereby people might be susceptible to someone who could come along and make fire come down from heaven or could do the miraculous? Are we in a climate when people are turned on to that? If you don't think so, wait for July. And you'll find out that people are very much turned on to anything that is of the supposedly supernatural nature. And in the light of that, I think you can say affirmative to all of those things that we are in this climate that he's talking about, and therefore the upholding and maintaining of pure doctrine or the teaching of the Word of God is of tremendous importance, and we ought to also realize that we're going to have to do it in the midst of a very hostile and increasingly difficult generation in which to do it. But nonetheless, if we are the representatives of Jesus Christ, we are His body, we are His church, we have no choice. We must hang to doctrine or perish. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word that is living and powerful and for the way that it informs us. We pray that in the light of the fact that we are to be those who hold forth the word of truth and the word of life, in the light of that fact, may we recognize that we must do it in some very difficult days, and yet at the same time, it is the calling and the responsibility of the body of Christ, the church. And we pray that we might be faithful in doing so in Christ's name. Amen.